Good morning, and Happy New Year to you all. Thank you. I hope you all had a great time welcoming in the new year, perhaps this morning. I'm glad we could start the new year off together, worshiping God. As Christians, the new year is a beautiful opportunity for us to both reflect on and to anticipate the newness of life that we have in Christ. In many ways, the ideas that surround New Year fit closely with the gospel message. As we have this new year where we can semi-jokingly make statements like, oh, I haven't done that, whether a good thing or a bad thing, since last year. I know some of you are going to do that or already have. For this is a new year. It's a fresh start. It's a time that many people make resolutions, a time for many people to consider how they could improve their lives. In a similar way, we have a fresh start as Christians that we'll think about this morning. We've been made new in Christ. And as we'll see this morning, although we may not make resolutions, or we may, but either way, we have a decision to make as Christians. So before we begin, I'd like to pray for us, if you'll join me. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for this new year, another year before us, for you to work in our lives, for you to mold us and shape us, to make us more like Jesus. I thank you that we could gather here this morning for that purpose. And I simply pray that as we study your word this morning, that you would open our hearts and our minds, that you would remove anything that would keep us from hearing from you. And that you would speak clearly to us about the ways in which we've been made new, the ways in which we need to be made new, and the decisions we have before us. Father, I thank you, and I pray that you would receive every bit of the glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're going to begin this new year by considering kind of our need to be made new. And so I want to start in Mark 2. And in this passage here, Jesus is addressing a question about fasting. And in doing so, he uses three metaphors that describe the incompatibility of the old with the new. So let's read in verse 18. It says, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And the people came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins.'" So Jesus is questioned here about fasting, and the disciples of John and of the Pharisees, they're fasting, but Jesus' disciples are not. And some people, probably those who are fasting, come to Jesus, and they want to know, well, why aren't your disciples fasting? We should note that there is only one required day of fasting in the Bible, and that's the Day of Atonement, which all Jews would keep. But the disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting on other days as well. And by this time, the Pharisees had made a habit of fasting every Monday and Thursday, at least. And they fasted for many reasons. Fasting is a rejection of our dependence on physical sustenance, instead choosing to depend on God to sustain and to nourish us. Fasting is also a way of protesting, of recognizing that there are some things that are wrong in the world. And so in protest against those things, we will break the normal conventions of the world. Namely, we won't eat. For this reason, fasting is closely connected to prayer and to seeking God. And so Jesus answers their question with a question of his own. His counter question asks if the wedding guests can fast while the groom is with them. In this question and the explanation that follows, Jesus implies that now was not a proper time to fast. For this time when Jesus spoke these words, it is like a wedding. And a wedding is a time to feast and to celebrate. Right? If you're at a wedding, you don't skimp on the food or skip out on the cake at a wedding, especially if you're sitting with or near the bride or groom. You don't tell them that, oh, I don't really feel like eating, or, you know, today I just feel sick to my stomach, or anything like that. And you really don't tell them, well, the food's really not that good, right? Because they paid plenty for it. In this way, Jesus is the bridegroom. And since he is with his disciples, it's not an appropriate time for his disciples to fast. As a side note, this is why now is an appropriate time for us to fast. For Jesus, the bridegroom, is not with his bride, the church. Now, obviously, Jesus is still with us in one sense, but not in the sense in which he will be. And so until then, it is proper for us to fast, which we see when Jesus says in verse 20 that there will be a day when the bridegroom will be taken away, and that will be an appropriate time to fast. Jesus moves to the second metaphor in verse 21 when he explains that nobody sews a piece of unshrunk cloth, brand new cloth, to an old garment. For then when the new cloth shrinks, that would pull on the old garment. And since the new cloth is strong and the old cloth is old and worn out, weak because of age, the old garment would tear and make an even worse tear than was in the garment before. In the same way, if someone puts new wine in old wineskins, the old wineskins will not be able to handle that new wine fermenting, and that wineskin will burst. Instead, one needs a new wineskin for new wine, because the new wineskin, it's strong enough to stretch as the wine ferments. Both of these metaphors speak to the incompatibility of the old with the new. Perhaps if Jesus were to answer this question today, in our context, he would describe programs and games that work on one software but are not compatible with another. You need to update to a new system to run new software. And in this way, we need to recognize this morning that those ways in which we have been made new in our lives, and recognize that the new life of Christ is incompatible with the old life that we have lived before. The two cannot be mixed. And any attempt to describe to mix our old life with our new life is often as destructive as Jesus' metaphors. But if we try to mix an old life with the new life that Christ brings, it's not old cloths tearing and wineskins bursting, but it's our lives and our relationships that suffer. Some ways that we can mix the old with the new is sometimes we can fall into sort of the Jewish way of pursuing God as part of the old. We see that the Jewish people pursued God through religious practices. And this led many to believe that the good are rewarded and that the wicked are punished. That if someone is suffering, they must have done something wrong to deserve that suffering, that they have sinned. And if someone is prospering in some way, then that person must be righteous. We can sometimes try to live our new life in Christ according to this old system, which was never true in the first place, though, as Job tells us. But we can mix the two. We can think that we must prosper because we've done all the right things and wonder what's wrong when we don't, wondering what we did wrong when something goes wrong in our lives. In this way, while denying that one can earn grace and salvation, we can still follow a narrative of earning, believing we deserve this or that based on our behaviors, so that through some strange mixture, we pursue that which we deny. Or we can mix it in sort of the complete opposite way. We can describe the cost of our sins, celebrating that Christ paid for our sins. And while celebrating that, still live a sort of old lifestyle in which we sinned often with little or no remorse. So that we can destructively mix the two, living in that old sort of lifestyle, while treating all that we have in Christ as a sort of grace card, as if our sins don't cost anything now that we know Jesus paid for them. They only costed something before. These are just two examples of ways in which we can mix the old with the new in our lives. And so we have to accept the newness that we have in Christ. Celebrate that newness while also recognizing that there are areas in which we need to be made newer in a sense. Still be made new, still transformed. For we both celebrate what we have in Christ and anticipate what we don't yet have. For we live in the already, but not yet. These things are already true in Christ, but not yet, for we don't fully have them. I want us to look at a couple of texts that describe this already, but not yet. These things that we have in Christ that we're still being formed into. Perhaps the most important text about our newness in Christ is 2 Corinthians 5:17, which says rather plainly, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." When we think about this, this is a rather profound mystery. For there is nothing in all of creation that can be made new. When we want a new created thing, we have to go get a new created thing. We can't make our cars new. We can only go get a new car. For even a remodeled house is still an old house, just remodeled now. But in Christ, we are made new, completely new. Despite the baggage that our old life has brought, though we were old creations, we are new in Christ, completely new. Yet despite being new, we can oftentimes return to or maintain old habits, which is why we still need to be transformed. For although we are new, we are not completely new. And the process of discipleship is a process in which we grow newer as we replace our old habits with the habits of Christ, which includes, as we've said before, not only our actions, but our thoughts, our attitudes, and our desires as well. God describes making his people new in Ezekiel 11, verse 19, when he says, "And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove their heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh." As the new year begins, I want to invite us first this morning, what I've been trying to do, maybe not very well, is to invite us to consider those ways that God has taken the heart of stone and replaced it with a new heart in our lives. For us to be mindful of those events, for us to remember those ways in which God has transformed you. Every one of us can identify these things, these areas in our life where God has worked, for God has worked in all of our lives in one form or another. I want us just to celebrate the hand of God in our lives as we start this new year. I also want us to invite us, though, to consider the ways in which we may still have hearts of stone. As we celebrate this new year, to think of the ways we need to be made new. While many people are making resolutions about getting in shape, about straightening some area of their life, in a similar way, I want us to consider which areas we need to commit to growing in Christ in. And I do so believing, though, that there is one general resolution for us as Christians, and that every other resolution that we could ever make is some sort of sub-resolution, if I could make up a word this morning, that falls under this one general resolution. For as Christians, the one thing that we must resolve to do each and every day is to become more like Jesus. And everything else falls under that. There are countless sub-points to this resolution. And every sermon, every Bible study, and so on will include one of these sub-resolutions. But the ultimate purpose, the goal that we work towards as Christians, is to constantly become more like Jesus. And we can commit to doing so in a variety of ways. The commitment includes a commitment to engage in particular spiritual disciplines, such as reading our Bibles, praying, fasting, and so on. Or gathering together with brothers and sisters in Christ each week, whether at a worship service or for coffee or both. This commitment may include working to change any particular habit that you might have and to replace it with a Christ-like habit instead, or committing to actively looking for opportunities to share the gospel each day. On and on, we will have endless sub-resolutions to make and to keep week after week, day by day as we pursue Christ in all things. But we must first and foremost decide. We must be resolved to pursuing increasing Christ-likeness in our lives. For that is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. To be a Christian is to be like and to constantly pursue being more like Jesus in every area of our lives. And so while I want to support you in any resolution that you may have made to start this year, I want to put before us this decision as well. Will you decide to pursue this with your life or not? And I ask that question mindful that it needs to be a decision that we make for ourselves, and that it needs to be a thoughtful decision for us to pursue being like Christ. As I've thought about decisions and resolutions, I'm aware of the countless decisions that I've made in my life and the fact that a rather small percentage of them translate into reality. There are times that I've decided that I need to do this or that, whatever the details. I need to start this new Bible reading plan. I need to pray more or whatever else it is. And there have been many times where weeks and weeks go by and I'm still not doing what I've decided to do. And there have been other times where I've almost immediately put into action that which I decided to do. And I don't know how to explain the difference between those two types of decisions, but I trust that each of us have similar experiences, that we've made decisions that never translate to reality and others that just seem to do so easily and quickly. And while I was completely convinced of the necessity of all of those decisions I ever made, I was convinced in my mind that they were necessary and important. There seems to have been something different in my heart, is what I'm left to conclude. For in one case, I was able and willing to follow through even in costly ways, while in others, I was unable and therefore unwilling to do so. As we think about this, I want to look at one of my favorite Bible passages that concerns decisions in Joshua 24. If you'll join me in Joshua 24. This is after the Israelites have taken the promised land. And they're established there. And Joshua calls all the people together. And he says in verse 14, "Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in practice statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. So Joshua begins in verse 14 by calling the people to fear the Lord and to serve him. They're to fear God with sincerity and faithfulness. Those decisions that we make, that we follow through with, are those that are marked with sincerity and faithfulness. For we are sincere in making that decisions and the sacrifices that we are willing to make in following through and remaining faithful demonstrate that. So Joshua calls them to make a decision, though, to put away the gods that their fathers have served, to put away everything that keeps them from serving God in sincerity and faithfulness. There are rivalries in our hearts and in our lives. There are created things which attempt to compete for the devotion that belongs to God alone. And many of these things are good things in our lives. And they attempt to displace God. Most of these things are not trying to keep us from worshiping God or serving God, but they're merely trying to make God less of a priority. To make worshiping God something that we kind of do on the side or when we have time for it, while we give most of our time and devotion to other things. For the Israelites, these other things were literal foreign gods. They were represented with idols carved from wood or from stone. But in our lives, these things are probably much more hidden than that, often hiding as good things in our lives. For we can come to love anything more than we love God. We can even come to love the Bible and the church and ministry and these other great things more than we love God. As this year begins, I want us to consider what things may have usurped the place of God in our lives, and to put those things back in their place. For everything in our lives must follow God and flow from our devotion to God. I don't mean, though, to describe this as a sort of hierarchy, as if we serve God first, and our family second, and our jobs third, and on down a list. But rather, we serve God, period. And in service to God, we are responsible to our families in a certain way. We're responsible to be a certain kind of employee, and so on, all flowing from our devotion to God. And so this morning, God calls us to this same sort of decision, though, that Joshua called the people to. To fear God and to serve Him. To allow all of the things in our lives to flow from our service to God. Putting away those things that have usurped our devotion to God. But while Joshua instructs the people to do these things, he recognizes that he cannot make a decision for them, but that they have to decide for themselves. And so he suggests that perhaps in some way it may be evil in their eyes to serve the Lord. That they may be opposed to serving God for some reason. And if so, they must choose this day whom they will serve. Will they serve the foreign gods beyond the river, or their neighbors, the Amorites, their gods, or will they serve God? For this decision belongs to each one of us. This morning I can speak until I turn blue. I could give the best sermon that's ever been preached, or more likely the worst ever preached, but the decision still belongs to each of us. For each of us must decide as Joshua did, and then we must serve the Lord, if that's our decision. Decide for yourself this morning, who will you serve? Will you make serving God, following Jesus, growing in Christ's likeness the purpose of your life that all other things follow and flow from? Or will you allow some other thing in some other way to usurp that in your life? The passage continues with the people responding. They come to a consensus that they will never forsake God to serve other gods, and they make this decision mindful of all the things that God has done for them. It was God who brought them out of Egypt, who brought them out of slavery, who performed these great signs in their sight and preserved them on their journey, driving out the people before them. They will serve the Lord, for He is their God, they declare. They make this decision, a decision I feel confident that we would reach the same consensus among us this morning. We too will serve the Lord. But then Joshua does something really interesting, something we would never expect any preacher to do and something I can't do. For in verses 19 and 20, he essentially tries to talk the people out of it. Say, don't serve God. You can't do it. He tells them they're not able to serve God, for God is a holy and a jealous God. God desires, and He certainly deserves, to not only be number one in our lives, but to be our very lives. For every commitment that we have in life to flow out of our commitment to serving God. God is a jealous God. He's jealous in a different sense, though, than the jealousy that we must avoid. When we use jealousy in that sense, we mean that we want something that someone else has. Whether it's a possession, an experience, a lifestyle, we're jealous of what they have that we don't. When we say God is jealous, though, we don't mean that He wants something He doesn't have. We mean that God is unwilling to share something that He already has. We belong to God and not to anyone else. Perhaps it would be a clearer translation to say that in a sense, God is stingy. He doesn't want to share His people with others. He wants us to be committed to Him alone. Now, I'm aware using that word stingy can still paint God in a negative light, which I don't want to do. And so we must understand that all of this, God's jealousy flows out of His love for us. For a husband, we could consider, must be jealous, must be stingy with his wife. For if a husband is willing to share his wife with others, to encourage intimacy with others that only belongs in that marriage, well, there's something seriously wrong with that relationship. We would not consider that to be a loving, committed relationship if a husband were not stingy or jealous in that way. And so in this same way, God is jealous for us. God cannot and will not share the intimacy that He not only desires to have with us, but has worked for. And so Joshua tells the people they can't serve God, that it will not turn out well for them, for they are unable to match the commitment of God, for they have wandering hearts. They wander and chase after other things and give love and devotion and attention to these other things. Now, I can't try to talk us out of this decision this morning. I couldn't bring myself to do it even if I wanted to. But I do want us to be aware of the costs in which this decision involves. For God desires faithfulness, but we are prone to wander. We struggle to make and to keep commitments. When other things compete for our love and our devotion and our lives, we quickly and easily give in. For if we are honest, most days we are devoted to something other than God, at least in some part of the day, at least in some way. And again, this does not only concern our actions, but what we love and why we do what we do. It's not that we even necessarily need to do different things, but that we would do those things out of our devotion to God instead of our devotion to something else. So that all of our devotion would flow from our commitment to the Creator and not being devoted to created things. Joshua, though, fails to talk the people out of serving God. They again say, "We will serve the Lord," and Joshua responds that they are witnesses against themselves. And they agree, so then in verse 23, Joshua tells them to put away the foreign gods and to incline their hearts to the Lord. Here's where I believe we see the difference between those decisions that translate into our lives and those decisions that fail to do so. For when we decide to do something, we must first put away, or perhaps put into place, those things that compete for our devotion. If we could picture sitting in a chair, sitting on the couch, reading a book while talking on the phone while the radio and TV are turned up. That's descriptive of the situation we find ourselves in most days of our lives. And to follow through in our decision to pursue God and Christ's likeness, we need to put three of those four things in their proper place and only do the one in the moment. Yeah, this is even more difficult in our lives, for it's not just a phone call, a book, a TV show, and a radio program, but much more important things competing for our attention and devotion in our lives. We must put everything in its proper place, though, while still finding time to meet all of our responsibilities. I'm not saying we can't do those things, but that all of our responsibilities would flow from our love and devotion to God. And the second thing is that we must incline our hearts to God. I love the picture that this paints for us. And it's my prayer for us this morning that each of our hearts would become more inclined to God. When something is inclined, it naturally goes in a certain direction, right? In the wood shop, we can picture using the marble test on a table. Put the marble on the middle of the table, and the idea is that you don't want the marble to roll because you don't want an incline on your tables most of the time. You want them to be straight so it doesn't roll. The picture is the very opposite, that there would be an incline, that the marble, that our very hearts would roll toward God. I love that image. As old creations, as Joshua has described the people here, as our hearts are in many ways inclined away from God. It doesn't seem to take much for us to break our commitments to God, whether it's something keeping us from gathering each week or something keeping us from worshiping God or being devoted to God in our lives. It doesn't take much to usurp His place in our lives. It seems to take a lot to get us to engage the disciplines, but not much to get us to stop. But as new creations, our hearts can be inclined toward God. What a beautiful picture. So that even when we wander, we would roll back to God time after time. That all of our hearts are inclined in some way to God, as us sitting here this morning demonstrates, I believe. And so I simply pray for us this morning that incline would become ever steeper. That it would become difficult for us to wander far at all from God before we're quickly rolling back to God, putting those things in their places and being wholly devoted to God. And so this morning, as we celebrate this new year, celebrate the ways that God has made you new, the ways in which your heart is inclined towards God in some way. Look back and see His hand in your life and the countless ways that He has grown you and transformed you. And while you celebrate, also identify those ways that you still need to be made new. Those old habits that follow you, the ways you try to mix the old with the new and behave in a manner as if you were still an old creation instead of living in the newness of life that Christ brings. And lastly, this morning, make a decision. Will you pursue the newness of life that Christ brings? Will you pursue being wholly devoted to God and God alone? Will you put away and put into place all other things and incline your heart to God so that everything you do comes out of devotion to God, devotion to the Creator, not to created things? There are endless sub-resolutions to make to this resolution to serve God and to pursue becoming more Christ-like. And we will spend all of 2017 and beyond describing and issuing these sort of sub-resolutions. But the first decision is before us this morning. Joshua made this decision, and Joshua kept it through his whole life. And the people made this decision, but they eventually turned to idols and allowed created things to usurp their devotion to the Creator. And so this morning, let us not make a flippant decision, saying, of course, we will do all of this, But let us consider these things fully. Let us count the cost of what it means to pursue Christ's likeness in every area of our lives. And then let us demonstrate our decision by being willing to pay that cost, by putting all other things in their places. As we do so, let us be men and women who are wholly devoted to God, who therefore pursue becoming more and more like Jesus each and every day. Amen? Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you. I thank you for the clear evidence in every one of our lives of your hand, that each of us could point to countless times and situations in which you have made us new. We are not the old creation we once were. And while our hearts were once inclined in a manner in which it seemed we couldn't come to you no matter how hard we tried, Father, I thank you that Jesus changed that. That Jesus made a way, that he bridged the gap, that he allowed for our relationship to be restored with you, that we've been made new in Christ. Father, as we celebrate these things, would you also reveal to us those areas in which we're not new creations? Whether it's clear sin in our life or just getting a little distracted, giving devotion to some created yet important thing instead of all of our devotion being to you. Father, would you reveal to us the areas of our life in which those are true? Would you reveal to us those areas in which we need to be devoted to you and not to that thing? Father, would you help us to make that decision? Would you give us the sincerity and the faithfulness to make a decision that translates into our lives and not one of those many good intention decisions that fall by the wayside? Father, I thank you that you are working in our lives, that you'll not stop the good work you've already begun until it's complete. I just pray that you would help us to be helpful in that, that you would incline our hearts to you and keep us from wandering. Thank you, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you